Okay, how many are ready for the message this morning? All right, well, let me tell you a couple of stories. One, there was a Catholic cafeteria. They were having a lunch, and the nun had written, there were a pile of apples, and the nun had written on the sign that this sign that said, take only one, God is watching. And then when you went further down the line, there was a pile of cookies, a whole bunch of cookies, and a child had written a sign that said, take as many as you want, God's watching the apples. Here's another, I want to help you out, and it's not a joke, I just want to kind of help you out with this. How many have a problem with passwords at all? You know, when you get a password, you enter it in. Here's the solution to your problem. Make your password incorrect so that it, when it says to you, your password is incorrect, you'll know. That makes sense, right? Now, I guarantee you somebody will leave here and you will make your password incorrect. And I'm like, oh, that's right. Well, we're in the middle of a series called Your Turn. And in this series, we're really looking at decisions that we have to make that we didn't necessarily want to make, but we have to make those decisions. Maybe there are decisions that we didn't ask for, decisions, questions, you know, things that we got to decide of what we're going to do. We usually don't have a lot of time. Usually it's complicated or difficult. We want something, and we don't know if that's what God wants, and so we're sitting there, we got to have a lot of questions. Anyone ever have that? And then you can look back, everyone in here can look back on their life and remember a time in their life where they made a decision where they realized, wow, that would have changed my entire life had I chose differently. And I'm glad I chose. And you just realize, wow, I was very close to my whole life being different in that decision. And then there's others, on the other side, there's some of us that would sit there and we'll look at that decision and go, boy, if I could go back and change anything, I'd go back and change the decision I made in that question, that thing. I would have changed to do, I would have done it differently if I could have. And we all have those things in our stories, in our life, and our life is really made up. Our story of our life is made up of those type of things. So we all need to come to a place of how do I make better decisions when faced with that challenge. Now, you're faced with a decision. What do you do? Well, there are four questions that we're going through over this four-week period. We're on week three, and we're going to talk about the third question. But the first question that you have to ask yourself, I think this is the most difficult question because we love to lie to ourselves. It's, am I being completely honest with myself? How many know we love to lie to ourselves? We love to tell us this is why you're doing it. You're doing it because look at the good that will come out of it. You're doing it because this makes sense. You're doing it because that's why reason I'm doing it is because of this, because it'll be good for the church. It'll be good for my family. It'll be good for my marriage. It'll be good for my career or my job. That's why I'm doing it. What is the real reason why I want to do what I want to do? And if we're having a hard time being honest with ourselves, it's typically because we're kind of embarrassed that that's the real reason why I want it, right? If we were to be honest, I don't want to be honest because I'm embarrassed. Now, you can lie to everyone else, but don't lie to yourself. You need to be honest with yourself. Here's the second question that we ask ourselves is, what story do I want to tell? Later on, we have to look at every decision that we're making. We have to realize that that's going to be part of our story forever. You can't change it. You can't change the past. That's the Old Testament. You're writing the New Testament. You can't change it. So all those decisions you made before, they're made. They're part of the story. You know, if you went through high school is usually one sentence in your life story, or grade school or whatever it is. It's usually just one thing in all of that. You cannot change that. Here's the thing. When we're in a story, when we're sitting in the casket and we're sitting there, what story is our kids going to tell? What story is our grandkids going to tell about us? When you can't really determine what they're going to say, what decisions are you making, and how are they watching you make decisions and seeing how you interact or how what comes out of those decisions? And so the second question you have to ask is, what do I want my story to be? When I'm looking back 10 years from now and I'm looking back, how do I want that story to appear? And so you have to take a look in the midst of that decision. When I make this decision, I want to make it right because I want to be proud of the decision 10 years from now. Okay, here's the third question. It's a question we're going to talk about today. Is there a tension that needs my attention? Is there a tension that needs my attention? Now, this is what it means, and I know you look at that, you're like, what in the world are you talking about? This is what I'm talking about. Oftentimes, when making decisions, one of the options we are considering will carry a moral and ethical dilemma. One of the options that we have, there usually have two options, at least three, four, maybe five options. At least one of the options that are a part of that decision are they carry a moral and ethical dilemma. And oftentimes we lean into the option that has that moral dilemma. Like it's the one we want, but we know that maybe there's just some baggage, moral baggage that goes along with it. And so we're a little concerned about it, okay? Does that make sense? And so it's not big and overt. It's not like this huge, like, moral dilemma where you're sitting there, do I rob a bank or do I go get a job, right? It's not like, you know, not that kind of, or do I kill my boss or do I actually try to change and work with them, right? It's not that kind of difference. It's very subtle. Like, do I work to get my boss fired? It's very subtle moral or ethical dilemmas. Do I clock in and then go to lunch and do all my errands and then come back while I was clocked in? Subtle things where you're saying, well, I work so hard and they don't pay me enough. Where in your mind you justify why you make the decisions that you make. So that's what we're talking. There's a tension. There's something very subtle in this. There's the something inside all of us. There's something on the inside of all of us that is making us feel a little uncomfortable. And we all of us in this room call it maybe something a little different. So you raise your hand when I say this. If you're a person that uses this term when that tension, when you recognize that tension and you use this saying or phrase, you raise your hand, okay? How many of you in here, when you get something, you say, that was a check in my spirit? And you say, yeah, I had a check in my spirit. Raise your hand and wave at me, okay? How many would say, well, I felt a red flag? Just raise, man, I had a red flag. Just red flags, okay? How many would say, my conscience really kind of spoke to me and said, you're a conscience person? How many, you're like super spiritual and you're like, you know, you're spiritual and you say, the Holy Spirit talked to me? Or Chuck, we call him Chuck. Because less intimidating, Holy Spirit, you know, and Chuck. This is a friendly name, Chuck, right? How many are just deaf and you don't get any of that? Right? So here it is. We're not always aware of it, but in every decision we're making, we need to then open our ears to say, okay, in this decision, I like this decision, but it seems obvious even, but is there anything that I need to pay attention to? Because there's something that you're going to see in the story we're going to talk about today, even though it's just obvious. It's so obvious, we don't need to pray about it. Have you ever thought that? This is so obvious that it's God, I don't even need to pray about it, right? Well, maybe you'll think a little differently after today. Here's the big idea, because we're not always aware of it, and sometimes God uses the most annoying people in our life that when we're not listening to the red flag or the check in my spirit, or we're not listening to Chuck, or we're not listening to the conscience, then God sends somebody into our life that says, you know, you did sign a contract, and you know, you did say you're the one that chose to marry that person, or you know, you're the one who... And you don't want, how many remember Memphis, and you don't really want to hear them because you don't like, you're ignoring the check in your spirit and you're fighting against it. And you told your mind that I'm going to argue against that check in my spirit because I really want this car. I really want this person. Like you're dating this person and they're hot, right? If it's a girl, she's just beautiful. She's got eyes that sparkle. I mean, her hair is like that of a goat's, you know, as Solomon would say. And a long neck like the Tower of Egypt, you know, just a perfect woman. She's just whoo, and or the guy is just like, oh, dreamy. And you know, you just want to marry. And then all of a sudden, it just seems like God. You prayed actually at the beginning of the year. God, give me my. And then this person is there, and it was just obvious this was God. And your relationship's moving, and all of a sudden you get a check in your spirit, and you're like, wow, that must be the devil. Because I don't want to live. And so even though there's a check in your spirit, and even though you said, I do, you know, I'll marry you, and you're in that fiancé stage, and yet there's this uncomfortable, like, check in my spirit, and what do we try to do? We try to ignore it. Why? Because I want this. And so we fight it. I want this house. Even though there was a check in your spirit when you were in the process of buying and something said this isn't it, but you love the pool and it's got the commercial oven and it's nice. Well, what's the real reason you want it? Because I want people to envy me. But I would never say that. Well, I want to do a small group. Because that sounds right, right? Because I'm going to lie to them. Are you kind of getting why these questions are so important? Are you, you know, this is a great place to say amen, right, right? So when you're sitting there, God sends attention saying, you're not one being honest with yourself. Your story's going to end up being a little messed up, but especially there's a tension here. And you need to pay attention to the tension. Here's the big idea. When you're making a decision and one of your options raises a little bit of tension, pause and allow it to get as big as it can possibly get before you make a decision. Stop. Instead of trying to battle it or fight it or explain it away, stop and let that thought play itself out. If you really want the truth and what you should do, then you'll let that happen. If you want only happiness, you're only going to do what you think makes you happy. You will ignore anything that you think is a threat to that. You let it play out. Because the options we often lean into are the ones that promise most pleasure and happiness, most promotion, profit, and pleasure. That's what we want, promotion, profit, and pleasure. Now, the Bible has a great story. We're going to look at one person who you all know, and we're going to look at how he succeeded at paying attention to the tension. And then we're going to take just a very, just peek into another person who did not pay attention to the tension and ended up messing it all up. And we never really talk about how he messed up history because he didn't pay attention to the tension. Because in the end, actually, God in his grace brought out something he was going to do and still used them. But you need to see how when you don't pay attention to the tension, you can prolong things that will not only affect your life, but will affect other people's lives around you. Sound good? So we're going to take a look at the story of David. This is the third story in the series that we're talking about. I'm going to give you the context of it, and then we're going to laser in on one section of David's life, and we're going to look at this. Okay, David was a shepherd boy that was out tending sheep, when Samuel, the prophet of Israel, came to anoint a new king, and he says, Jesse, David's dad, one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel. And Jesse, of course, was just excited. He was ecstatic that one of his sons was going to be the next king. And so he brought all of his sons out, and Samuel looked at all of them, and he said, none of these are your sons. Do you have any other sons? And can you imagine the family dynamics of this? The prophet comes to your house and said, one of your sons is going to be the king, and you don't bring in the one out in the field? Talk about dysfunctional. Like, yeah, my dad's really proud of me. and they said, yeah, there's another son, but he's a little ruddy guy. Amen from all the ruddy guys in the room, you know, the short and ruddy guys. Like, we may not be able to beat you up, you know, like last night, but he was going to be the king. And David comes in, and as soon as he sees him, he's like, you're the one. He anoints them. This is the thing most people miss. He anoints them with oil as king in that moment. Then he says to the king of Israel, go out and tend the sheep. The promise was, David, you will sit in the seat of kings, But you must go out and tend the sheep right now until the Lord really says, promotes you to the time when it's time to do it, when the Lord puts you in that place. So he goes out and he tends the sheep. Now, God has lost, he's lost favor with Saul. He is not happy with Saul. He has decided that Saul is not going to be king any longer, and his family is not going to take over as king of the family. And so he's pretty much said, Saul, or king of Israel. So he's pretty much said, Saul, you're done. And what happens is next is Saul and David begin to, they meet and they develop a relationship, and David gains the favor of Saul. Saul likes David a lot. And then there's the David and Goliath event that takes place. And Saul just likes David a lot more, and he likes him so much that he brings David into his family. He marries Saul's daughter, brings him into the palace, and puts him in a place where when David, remember, anointed king back here as a kid, was in a field, is now being promoted. He's like, yes, this is it. This is God promoting me to the place he said he was going to take me. I'm going to be king of Israel. It's all setting up really nicely here. Till Saul throws a sword at his head. Because the people of Israel also like David, and they begin singing songs that Saul's killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. David is a hero. He became a legend. And the more Saul did things, the more David grew in his legendary status, and people looked to David. And Saul got so angry with David, he was so upset with David that he kicked David out of his palace, out of his family, out of his friendships, out of his mentoring relationship, and out of his country. In fact, David had to act insane in front of his enemies, the Philistines, in order to live. So here's a man that thought he had everything. It was all going in his favor. Momentum was headed toward the stars, and he lost it all in a matter of a few months at a very low place. God, did you let me down? Here he is in this country, another Philistine. He's a wanderer. He's just a gypsy, just wandering around, can't really stay in the cities because Saul is looking for him. And before you know it, there were men that started gathering around David, his mighty men. The Bible calls them David's mighty men, just amazing men with great stories themselves, begin to follow David. And before long, he had 300, 400, 500 people that began to travel with David to different places. It was a lot like a Robin Hood. He would go from one place to another in the wilderness, or what we would think of as a desert, they called the wilderness, and they would wander around together doing just different things. Sometimes they were mercenaries for different battles, and there were other things that would take place. But the longer David was away, the people of Israel looked at David as more and more of a legend. They were talking about David, and Saul would catch wind of how people celebrated David and what he meant, and it made him angry. And he realized the only way he could stop this legend was to kill David and to be the one to do it. So Saul gets 3,000 men, oxen, carts, the whole thing, and they go out, and they're on a pursuit to come and find David, and they're looking for David, and they're searching for David. That's where we come in this story. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Now, for you and I that are sitting here today, this means absolutely nothing, right? It means absolutely nothing. To the Israelites of that time, they knew what it was. They were like, oh yeah, that's the valley where Orville's llama's farm is. You know, that's over there in that area, right? They knew exactly where it was. Now, I've been able to stand in En-Gedi. It's an amazing place. In fact, this is where David, after he becomes king, he would vacation in En-Gedi. But here's the thing about En-Gedi, and you will miss this if you've never seen this terrain. It has many caves and caverns, and it is very rugged and mountainous. It's right there by the Dead Sea. It's not far from the sea. It's more down by the southern part of the country that when you go down, and it is rugged. It is rough terrain, okay? So when they're coming through, to understand this, there are many caves. There are many different places where you climb, and it's not easy to get there, okay? You all visioning this in your mind, you have some idea what this is. Well, that's where they come to. Okay, next verse. He came to the sheep's pen along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. That's the only place in the Bible where you're going to say any, see really anything about that. How many know what he's talking about, right? Nature called. And he needed to stop in that place. And we all know that this must have been God causing him to stop, because look at this. David and his men were far back in the cave, right? They're in this cave. Saul didn't just stop by any cave. He stopped by the cave that David was in. Now, how amazing is that? I mean, this is like a total eclipse. This is a perfect storm. This is an act of God. I mean, this, what Christians would say, is like, this is a God thing, right? God has delivered Saul into your hands, David. This is obvious. Like, you don't need to pray about this, Saul. This is exactly what God's done. And so, David, this is, I mean, he's here. All you got to do now is go and kill him. It's obvious God has delivered your enemy into your hands. And here's Saul. His eyes aren't adjusted yet, so he's going in. They've been in the cave for probably a long time. Their eyes have adjusted to the darkness, so he can't see it. They see the silhouette of him coming in. He takes off his purple robe. Oh, David, this is a God moment. Right? Can you envision it, David? Just think about it, David. David, Saul came in, he took off his robes. He even set them there so they won't get bloody when you go and kill them. And then, and the people, all those men out there, they'll see Saul go into the cave, and it'd be like a movie. And Saul goes in, and then you put on his robes, you kill him, put on his robes, and you come out, and they'll go, "Woo, it's David! Saul went in king, David came out king. It must be God," right? I mean, they were convinced. Isn't that convincing? I mean, if you were David and the men that were sitting, if you were David's advisor and you're sitting there, how many in this room would have said, that's hard to argue with David, that's God, right? This is obvious that it's God, because remember when we're sitting over by the campfire? Because you only got three options here. You got three choices. You can sit in the cave, not say anything, and he'll leave, and it'll be good. Two, you can kill him. Three, you can say, "Hey, Saul, we're in here. You want to take us now?" And surrender. Those are his three options. It's obvious God has delivered Saul in their hands, so let's kill him, right? And they're sitting there going, "David, remember when we're sitting around the campfire, and you were talking about how you were going to become king. They anointed you king, and now we're sitting around this campfire, and you were crazy, and you told a story, and a couple of guys in the group, they were all laughing at you, thinking, David, you're never going to be king. You're just an outlaw. You're someone running around." And David probably was sitting there thinking, "Yeah, you know, that was a promise God gave me. It's probably one of those things that will never happen. God will never fulfill. You know, probably something I did that messed it up. You know, I shouldn't have done something. I had my chance, and I blew it." And Satan's probably sitting there going, yeah, David, you're right. You're a loser. You're a failure. You messed up. And now all those men that even doubted David, that they're sitting there going, "Boy, maybe God really did tell David he was going to be king. Because look, the people love him. And now God's brought Saul, put a guard maybe at the door, but Saul is there to be had. This is absolutely a God thing." So what happens? The men said, "This day the Lord has spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hand for you to deal with as you wish.'" Makes sense, right? That's what he said. Wow. So what happens? Next part. "Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe." What? Wait a minute. Hold on. We decided that David was going to kill Saul, right? That was the decision we made. It was obvious that he was supposed to kill Saul. Something happened from the time that David was talking to his buddies over here and he did the belly crawl, you know, the belly where you're dragging through the dirt. Something happened between that and the time when he cut off the robe. David was supposed to go and kill Saul. It was obvious. That's just the way. We didn't even need to pray about it because it was that obvious. I mean, it was just, it just was, right? He's bad. Saul's bad. God does not like Saul. God wanted Saul dead. That's why he put him in the cave, right? Amen. Something happened from the time that he was with his buddies to the time that he gets to Saul. And it's that red flag, still small voice. It's the conscience. It's Chuck. All of a sudden, he's crawling. He's like, yeah, you know what? I've suffered. He's been chasing me. He's been trying to kill me. He's been attacking me. And he's crawling. And this is it. This is my day. I'm going to become king. I'm going to be wearing that purple robe. It's finally here. Yes, this is, I'm being vindicated. All of those things. And maybe he was thinking those things, but he's crawling to go with his knife to kill Saul. All of a sudden, maybe he heard the voice of someone say, you remember those 10 big deal commandments? And the tension starts to pick up and says, thou shalt not kill. Or maybe there's the tension where God, while he's crawling, God brings up the story of someone who had the same opportunity, but he failed, by the name of Moses, who was given the promise that you're going to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. You're the deliverer. You're the one who's going to set them free. And when you saw a slave driver beating a Hebrew, you went up and you killed the slave driver. And you thought, yes, Moses thought for sure he was going to be the one that was going to be the deliverer. And now Moses goes to the Hebrews, and the Hebrews says, what, are you going to murder us like you did that slave driver? And it didn't work out like he thought it would work out. Maybe then David was thinking about, boy, wait a minute. He tried to make something happen in his own control. Here, look at this. The reason we tend to opt for choices even when there is some tension is because we think we know the outcome. It's obvious, David, you kill Saul and you will be king. What guarantee did he have that that would happen? Zero. If you're going to get married. Yeah, we're getting married, so we're going to start sleeping together because we're going to get married. We're going to start sleeping. What guarantee do you have you're going to get married? Zero. Yeah, I'm going to buy this new house, even though I can't afford it, because I know in a few years I'm going to get a raise, and then I'll get paid enough, and then I'll be able to afford the house. What guarantee do you have that you're going to get the raise? Zero. The tension is something that God, so was David, if you can envision, David's crawling through the dirt, ready to kill him. I think the chuck or conscience or red flag he's having is the still small voice is saying, David, this isn't right. This isn't right, David. It seemed right. All the factors that are involved here makes it seem right. Makes it seem like this is the way, but there's something. Have you ever been there where everything seemed like it worked out, but there was something about it that wasn't right? Like you see that person and they're beautiful, and there's just something that's wrong. Okay? But here's the reality. If God put him in as king, why should I do or undo what God's plans to do? If God put Saul in as king, why should David do or undo what God plans to do? Here's such a key thing. Who gave David the promise? God. Only the person who gives the promise can fulfill the promise. You know, my girls, when they were small, and we just took Mackenzie to college, New North Central, and that is a sad day. Because most people would feel old when they do that. You know, of course, I'm very young. I didn't feel old, but most people would feel like they're getting old at that point. But when they were small, their one place they would love to go to is Chuck E. Cheese. Now, that is terrible. Like, that's not even pizza. I'm sorry. It was one of those things where they had to catch me in a very vulnerable moment in order for me to promise them that I would take them to Chuck E. Cheese. Anyone in here know what I'm talking about? Like, and then usually 3 days later, I'd be like, why did I do that? Like, what was I thinking? But so they would want to go to Chuck E. Cheese, and they would never let me. If I promised them I would take them to Chuck E. Cheese, they would never allow me to get out of that promise, right? Anyone have kids like that? Such demanding kids anymore. And the reality was the only one who could take them to Chuck E. Cheese to fulfill that promise was me. Right? And when God gives you a promise, you cannot help him fulfill the promise. He's the only one who can fulfill the promise in your life. Right? It's interesting because David thought this. I am about to do a wrong thing because I think it will lead to a right thing. I think if I do this, then it will lead to a right thing. I'll kill Saul, which is the wrong thing. I'll talk about my boss behind his back, which is the wrong thing. But if I can get him fired, it will make the working environment a lot better. And so it's the good thing. So I'll do one wrong thing, so that's better. I'll buy a house that I can't afford. Then I'll beg God to help me pay for it so I can hold a small group in my house. Right? Or I'm going to take this job because it's going to pay so much better, and then I'll be able to give my kids everything they want. I just won't spend any time with them. I'm going to do this one thing I know I shouldn't do in order to do what I think is right. And he comes back, because a lot of times we live there. We live in the place of pleasure, profit, and promotion. I'll do one wrong thing, if I can increase my profit, increase my pleasure, increase my promotion. Maybe when I'm at work, you know, I need rest, and so I'm going to clock in, run all my errands, do all my stuff, and I'll come back, and the company will pay for it. And they owe me, you know, they owe me more anyway, because I'm worth far more than they're paying me. And so that, right, we live in that tension. Verse 5 says this, afterwards, David was conscience-stricken because he had cut off the corner of his robe. He comes back. Can you envision this? He comes back, and he's got the part of the robe, and he says to the men, they said, hey, David, what happened? Like, David, we decided you were going to kill Saul. And you come back with a piece of cloth. And David goes, I know, I feel terrible about it. Can you see the guys rolling their eyes? Like, are you kidding me? You cut his robe. You were supposed to cut his throat. And you feel bad about it? David, move over. They were locked and loaded. They're like, you may have a problem with it, but I don't have a problem with it. And David's sitting there and going, say, guys, you didn't hear the voice? You didn't hear that voice? You mean, I was going over there. I was going to kill him, but then there was this tension. There was this voice. There was this still small voice that heard. And all of a sudden, I begin to think of these things. And I'm like, I can't kill this guy. Look at what he says to the men after this. He says, for most people, we don't understand why God tells us. Well, this is not the verse, but for the statement, for most people, we don't understand why God tells us not to do something until we do it, and then there's a big oh moment. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I don't know why God wants me to do it, and then we do it, and it was like, ah, can I go back? Nope. It's done. Like, it's like Adam and Eve. They didn't know why they weren't supposed to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil until they ate it, and they said, can we uneat it? Like, if I like, barf it up, is that, like, in Gorilla Glue it back together? Can I put it back on the tree? No, it's done. It's chewed. It's eaten. Right? How many are like, I'm totally grossed out right now. Thank you very much. Look at the next verse. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. What? This is the guy trying to kill him. Can I just take a break? Culture break right here. We live in a day and an age where people do not respect people. Would you agree? That we feel free to say whatever we want about anyone and think that it has no consequences. That when we say, if I have the power in my words to bring life to someone, the same power is in my words to bring death. It's an existence. It doesn't matter whether or not you like President Trump or President Obama, or you like your boss at work, or you have a husband that's driving you nuts. This man wanted to kill David, and he calls him master. Why? You don't have to respect what they do, but you do need to respect them as a creation of God that possess the breath of God, and you need to show them respect by not using your words to destroy and crucify them. You say, well, he didn't deserve it. Saul was going to kill the man. And what does he call him? To the people who knew Saul was going to kill him. He says he calls him master. I try to get my wife to do that. That didn't work very well. Right? And it's in few places in the Bible that the wife called it. That Sarah called Abraham master. I'm saying, honey. Right? No, I'm kidding. You know I'm kidding. Some of you are like, is he kidding? Right? It said that the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. He said, I can't touch him. I can't touch him because he's anointed the Lord. God is the only one that can deal with that. I can't do that. Look at the next verse. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack. This is amazing respect that he has of his men, because the men wanted to kill him. They were also being chased for their lives. Saul was also trying to kill his men, and they wanted to kill Saul and end this, because they had been running around the desert, being chased, hunted like animals. And this was their chance. This was it. This was their chance to bring it to an end so that they could start a family and have a home and go back into the city and not have to go live in a cave somewhere. This was it. See, there's far more, a whole lot more going on here. This was very personal for the men. David going and killing Saul was not just for David. It was for them too. And they wanted David to kill him. They were angry that he would come back. And they said, if you can't do it and be a leader and do it, then we'll do it. That's what happens a lot of times when the leader hears from God on something and the rest of the group doesn't like it. They said, well, I'll go do it if you won't do it. Because it affected all of them. They didn't realize this. Had David done it, what guarantee did David have that he would be king had he killed Saul? Zero. What guarantee do you have when you go and sleep with your fiance that you will actually get married? Zero. What guarantee do you have? What guarantee do you have? You don't. He didn't have a guarantee he would be king. So he goes on. Next verse. So he left. Go back. With these words, David rebuked him, and Saul left the cave and went his way. Next verse. Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul. Hey, Saul, my lord, the king. Saul turns and looks back, shocked. And not only that, you got to envision 3,000 men in Saul's army all looking up. They're all having some affinity toward David anyway because he's a legend. And they're just with Saul because he's their army. And they're looking for that. And David comes out and there he is, Saul coming back. Saul looks back and everybody realizes that Saul should be dead. But this man, David, is larger in life now. He comes out and the men look at him and said, that is a man I want to follow. Because he paid attention to the tension. You see, Saul realized, David comes out. What does he do? He lays down prostrate. Now he's vulnerable and he makes himself vulnerable before the king. It's like, you ever watch the movie Gladiator? And in the movie Gladiator, where the crowd goes, merciful Maximus, merciful Maximus. You remember that part? And the emperor says after, he goes, everything I do makes him more popular. He wanted to kill him. Saul is in this place where it's like everything I do, he gets more fame. And there David is. He lays down his life before Saul. Look at the next verse. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands and in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you." I spared you. Next verse. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand isn't going to touch you. I'm not going to try to raise a hand against you. I'm not going to make God's promise come true. God is the only one to do it. He's the one that will do it." Next verse. "May the Lord be," look at this, "may the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate my deliverance." I don't need to vindicate myself. I'm going to let the Lord vindicate me. I'm not going to be the judge. I'm going to let the Lord do that. Look at this statement. God takes total responsibility for the life that is wholly devoted to him. God takes complete responsibility for the life that is totally devoted to him. Saul stands here humiliated before his own army. Look at what he says. "You are more righteous than I, David." Saul then says, "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." 7 chapters later, Saul is fighting the Philistines. An archer from the Philistine army pulls back the bow along with all the other archers, and he releases an arrow into the air. Something different about this arrow is this arrow was the arrow that found itself planted right between the armor of Saul into his chest. Nobody knows who the archer was. But in that moment, not wanting to be killed by his enemies, Saul begs for someone to come and to push a sword through his chest because he didn't want to die by his enemies. No one will do it. So Saul takes his sword and he falls on his sword and kills himself. Now, you look at this story and you think to yourself, "Well, God, why didn't you send an angel to come tell me that in the cave? Like, God, why didn't you come? That would have been so helpful. Think about how helpful that would have been. David, you should kill him. This is obvious. And an angel appears in light. You know, well, how great would that be as a Bible story? It would put kids, I mean, it would be great in Sunday school class. You know, an angel came to David and said, "In 7 chapters, you will be delivered. David, don't kill Saul," right? How easy would it would have been so much easier if God would just send an email and say, "Hey, this is from God. I know that surprises you, but don't do this." The reality is do you believe that God's a good God? Do you believe that God wants to do good for you? Now, raise your hand if you believe that. Raise your hand. And if you're not raising it, you're saying you don't believe it. You're saying you believe it, right? You can put your hand down. Now, listen to this. Some of you are lying. Sorry, I'm saying that respectfully. Here's why. We say we believe that God's a good God and he has my good in store. But when the tension comes, we ignore the tension because we believe we know what's best for me. So we ignore what God is saying don't do. Because we don't truly believe that God wants to do best for us. Because you do what you believe. Not what you know, because you know a lot of things, but we do what we believe. If there's something that is put on my gravestone one day, it's probably going to be that statement. There are statements that I repeat over and over. This is one. You do what you believe. If you believe that God has good for you, then when the tension comes, you're going to say, "Whoa, hold on. There's a tension here. This God is stopping me. There's a red flag. There's something in my heart. There's something there. Hold the phone. My conscience is telling me something. The Chuck is wanting to talk to me. Hold on. because I believe God is good. If it comes down to this belief, God and I, am I going to trust you or am I going to try to control the outcome? If God gave you the promise, only God can make the promise come true. Do you believe that? So in the face of all the motivational speakers out there that said only you can make things happen, can I tell you, this is not true. Only God can make things happen. What's the tension going on in your life right now? Maybe you're faced with a decision that you're going through, that you're looking at, and you realize that there's been a tension there. There's a red flag. There's a check in your spirit that's been going on, and you've been doing what most people do. They ignore it. They try to come up with arguments against it. They fight it. They try to act like it's not really a voice. Like, you know, it must be the devil. Right? You need to give $1,000 to that family to help. That's the devil. Well, I can tell you this much. The devil would never tell you to give anything away. So if it isn't the devil, and if it isn't you, who do you think it is? Right? Ask yourself, does one of the options carry a little bit of tension with it? Does one of the options I'm faced with carry a little bit of tension with it? That makes sense? Will you bow your head? Maybe.